For the last few weeks, we've looked at the book of Romans. And we've been looking at how we're saved before the Lord. That our justification or being right before God comes through grace to all those who believe. And we've looked at the importance of that, and we've looked at how we need to be spreading that news out to the world, and how we should be, as we've sung so many songs today, happy about our salvation and wanting to spread that. This morning I'd like to take a little step back and think about why this concept is so important. Paul uses almost the whole book of Romans to talk about how we stand before God, that we have this right standing before God due to God's grace for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? A lot of times we get into sort of a quandary saying, well, isn't it important just how we live? And we'll go through that this morning. If you think about the two great commandments that the Lord gave to us, if you go back and think about Jesus, He said to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And He says on those two commandments, everything else depends. What does it mean to love God and to love our neighbor? If you look over to 1 John, I'm not going to turn there, but in chapters 4 and 5, John starts off in chapter 4 saying, to love God means to love your neighbor. And you can't love your neighbor, you can't love God unless you do love your neighbor. And then he goes down to chapter 5 and says almost the same thing, to love God means to obey God. So obedience and love for each other, that's how we obey God. And that's how we show our love for Him. You think about the golden rule. Most of us were raised knowing the golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To treat other people the way you want them to treat you. What keeps us from doing that? What keeps us from loving one another? If everything depends upon us showing love for our neighbor, for us doing to others as we'd have them do unto us, what keeps us from doing that? Too often, it's our own attitude. We get judgmental. We get critical of other people. Or we really have a low self-esteem ourselves, and so we want to judge other people and kind of bring them down to our level. Often it's due to the way that we consider ourselves. And I think that's where Paul lays the foundation for our lives before the Lord, is due to the fact that we have a right standing before God. And this right standing before God is not due to ourselves. It's not due to how great our faith is. It's due to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. When He paid the atoning sacrifice. When He paid the price for our redemption. When He laid Himself out and gave His life for us. Then that allowed us to stand before God. Not due to what we've done. But because of what He's done. And I think that's what flows through the book of Romans. And we're going to take a look at it. If you want to think about Romans, you think about what are the sort of the theme verses. In chapter 1 and verse 17, one that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul says, for a gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How do we live? How are we right before God? By our faith. In chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, we could read, but now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that goes into the idea that he's going to develop. That all have sinned, that there's no difference in any of us. Whether or not we were raised in the Jewish religion with all the heritage of Judaism, or if we were raised as a Greek or a Roman, it wouldn't make any difference before God, because our standing before God is due to Christ. Look over to chapter 15, and I think maybe the better theme verse for the whole book of Romans, and to some degree what it means to be a Christian. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, accept one another then, as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That one verse sums up where we should be, to accept one another so that we can bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the nations may glorify God for His mercy. And that's where we begin now into chapter 4 of Romans. And Paul is going to talk to us more about what justification really means, and he's going to give us two examples, the examples of Abraham and David. If you remember from our study back in Acts, so many of the early sermons focused upon the patriarchs and the great promises and covenants God had made to Abraham and later to David, and how much depended upon God fulfilling those great promises and oaths to Abraham and David. So look over to chapter 4 and look at what Paul says. And remember, he's gone through, he's already said that this righteousness from God was spoken about in the prophets. This is not new. And he's going to show us that God's people have always stood before God based upon their faith in Him. And listen to what he says. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this manner. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So now he starts off, he says, what about Abraham? And he thinks about, if you look at what he's saying, it's very much the way that we look at things. So many times, especially in the world, we look at, well, who's going to heaven? Where you say, well, you put all your good on one side and all your bad, and it depends on how the scales balance. And if your scales balance a little bit over this side, then you're okay. You're going to go to heaven. If not, then you may have a few more good works to do, but to get yourself there. And that's sort of the idea we have. And so Paul says, well, if that's your idea, then what about Abraham? If anybody could stand before God based on his works, his life, and that's really what he says, according to works, he's really meaning according to his life. If anybody was going to stand before God and lay out his life, who better than Abraham? Now the Jews, they raised Abraham to a certain level. He was their true father. He was the father of the great nation. He was spoken of as being a friend of God. So he said, okay, if somebody's going to lay their life out and be justified before God, who better than Abraham? And he said, well, think about Abraham, he says. Can Abraham really boast before God? He says, no, nobody can boast before God. But then he says, what does Scripture say? And that's a very interesting verse right there. What does Scripture say? Notice the way he phrases that. Now, the Jews looked upon the Old Testament basically as the writings. They talked about the writings of the prophets. They often referred to the law. And they referred to all of that as God's Word. Paul just refers to it as Scripture, singular, all of the writings. All of the inspired word he refers to as Scripture. And he actually uses it interchangeably as the Word of God. In other words, this is God speaking. This is Scripture. Notice, too, that it's present tense. He could have said, it is written, or it was written in past times. But he doesn't say that. He says, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say right now? And he says, you know, okay, what authority do we go to? The authority is the Scripture. We need to look at God's Word that way. I think sometimes we get away from the Bible a little bit. But that's the way the Bible is. The Bible is truly the Scriptures. It's present tense. It is the Word of God. It is our authority. And it's what Paul goes back to. He says, what does the Scripture say? And he quotes from Genesis chapter 15 when he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he could have used Genesis chapter 12. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God gives Abraham the great covenant for the first time. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will make all those that bless you blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed, and through your seed, all the nations on earth will be blessed. That's in chapter 12. But he goes to chapter 15 because it's worded exactly, so to speak, the way he wants it. He could also have gone over to chapter 22 of Genesis. And thereafter, Abraham offer Isaac, but almost offers Isaac as a sacrifice, God renews the covenant to him one more time. The point is, our justification before God isn't a one-time event. Just like Abraham, we could say he was justified in chapter 12 or 15 or 22, all the way through his life, because these events happen 10 to 20 to 30 years apart. Our justification, our status before God, is ongoing. It's not just one time. It's all of our lives we're justified before God. And that word, the next word we're going to look at is that word it says, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Throughout this chapter, Paul is going to use that word accredited or counted a number of times. It's really the same word. If you look over Philemon, Paul uses it the way that we may be more used to using it. In Philemon chapter 18, if you remember from this little story of Philemon, this was a runaway slave. And Paul's writing this letter back to his owner to take him back. Listen to what he says in verse 18. He says, if he, that is the Odysseus, the runaway slave, if he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Now that's the same word that's used in chapter 4. Charge it to me. And we know what that means. He's simply saying, if this guy has run up any bills or cost anything, put it to my account. And I will pay that debt when I'm there. It's just like a debt, like you write down in a ledger book. But in chapter 4, Paul in for Abraham, it's like we're talking about God's ledger book. And he says, in God's ledger book, it was written down or credited to Abraham righteousness or right before God in God's ledger book. And that's what the idea is going to come on down. Look on down as we read the next few verses. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. That's something we all understand. You earn a day's wage, hopefully for a day's work. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of man to whom God has credited righteousness apart from works or apart from his life. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord never count against him. In other words, whose sin is not written down in God's ledger book. Now, who was David? Paul uses two men, and we're going to take a look at both of those. Hopefully next week we'll look at Abraham in more detail. David was the second king of Israel. And if you go back into Samuel, which we're studying on Wednesday night, you learn that David was the youngest of eight sons, or in other words, he had seven older brothers. I don't know if you've ever grown up with one older brother, but if you can think about growing up with seven older brothers, you kind of get an understanding what David was like. David was a shepherd, but being a shepherd wasn't necessarily an easy life. And it goes through in his early life as a shepherd, he'd killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands, probably using his sling. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a bear out in the wild, but usually you kind of like to stay away from them. But David was able to kill a bear. He killed a lion. God was with him. And he wasn't some little, meek little fella if he had already killed a bear and a lion. Most of us are familiar with David's story of going up against Goliath and the story of David and Goliath. In fact, today, you can just say a Goliath and a David, and people understand what you're talking about, the story of David and Goliath. David comes to serve Saul, first to play the harp for him, and later, after he kills Goliath, in his army. But King Saul, the first king of Israel, turns against David and actually pursues and tries to kill him. And for a number of years, David has to run away from Saul almost like an outlaw. But Saul dies in the battle with the Philistines, and David becomes king of Israel. And when he becomes king of Israel, God unites all of Israel under him, and gives him victories over all of his enemies. If you look over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I won't read the whole chapter, but it sort of begins and you can understand how blessed David was by God. It says, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he goes on down all the other people he defeated. Our scripture reading this morning was Psalms 34. And if you read through Psalms lightly, there's another, 56 is very similar. You see the heart of David. His trust in God. And truly, he was a man after God's own heart. And that's why we read Psalms 34 this morning, that you could see David's heart in a psalm like that. If you go through and look at how he praised God, how he depended on God, and how much God had given to him. But in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, we have David's, what we might call his great sin. It's not his only sin. We have other times where David fell short of the Lord. But look over to chapter 11. And the beginning in chapter 2. Now David is probably middle-aged at this time, 40, 45 years old. He's got a number of wives. He's already had a number of children. He's been blessed by God. He's king now over all of Israel. It says, one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. Now, this is an amazing thing if you think about it. Uriah was one of his officers in his army. Elam was also a well-known man there in Jerusalem. So Bathsheba came from a high family, you might say. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. After she had purified herself from her uncleanness, then she sent word back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, I am pregnant. Now he slept with Uriah's wife, and she becomes pregnant. So he sends for Uriah. Now Uriah's out in the field with the army. And Uriah is a very honorable man, and he comes into Jerusalem, and David wants him to go home so he can sleep with his wife. But there was a custom with their army that when the army was engaged, that the men kept themselves separate. They were like they were consecrated to the army. And Uriah was an honorable man. And listen what he says to David. David tells Uriah to go home to his wife. And Uriah says to David, this is verse 11, the ark of Israel, Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How can I go to my house, eat and drink, and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah, being the honorable man, stays away from his own family at this time. So David gives Uriah a letter to carry back to Joab. And in this letter, listen to what David writes for him to send back. In verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Here you know how David views Uriah. He's an honorable man. He won't read this letter that I'm sending to him. Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. And that's exactly what happens in the next battle. Uriah is killed. Now I want you to look with me over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have one of the great word pictures of all the Bible. If you remember from our Sunday school class that we had a few months back, a lot of times we don't always communicate very well. Sometimes we can tell somebody something, but it's just words. And sometimes it misses the real meaning. And so sometimes if you can paint a picture with words, you can get them emotionally involved. You really get across the point. And listen to how God does that through his prophet Nathan. In chapter 12, the Lord said to Nathan, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe sheep that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his own cup. He slept with it in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord and do what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, and you took his wife to be your own. He goes on down, and he tells him the consequences of his sin. that the sword would not depart from his own house, and actually his own sons, one would murder the other, and there would be civil war with his house. But look over to Psalms 32. And in Psalms 32 that Paul quotes for us in Romans 4, we start understanding what justification before God really means to us. If you look at David's life, and however you want to look at sin, David committed adultery, he committed murder, he coveted his neighbor's wife. Those are three of the Ten Commandments. I mean, David acted wicked. He acted evil in the sight of the Lord. When it says God justifies the wicked, that's who David was. But listen to Psalms 32, and listen to what David says. Blessed is he whose transgression, whose rebellion are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquities. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now in these words, David lays out for us exactly what justification means. It means our sins are forgiven. He uses the word, my sin is no longer counted against me. In other words, in God's ledger book, it's no longer written down. So there is no blame left. There is nothing. It's as if the event did not even occur. So we can truly have that right standing before God. You see, if the event still occurred and we say, well, we won't be punished for it, but it's still there, there's still blame there. And we still look at each other with that blame. But justification before God, it means that it's no longer written down in God's ledger book. It's not counted against Him anymore. And that is truly good news. It means there is no baggage from it. In Psalms 51 and 7, David says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Now, in other words, I will have no blame left at all. Now, that's hard for us to even think about. With the great sins that someone like David committed, how could there be no blame at all? But that's what justification means. And that's why it's such good news. And that's why it allows us now to accept one another. Now, David would have the consequences for his sin. But Bathsheba remained his wife. That son would die. But their next son would be Solomon. And Solomon would be another great king over Israel. So you see how David was accepted by God. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul words it a little differently here, but very similar, as we close our message this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, God made him, that is Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the good news. Not because of what we've done. Not because of our own faith or anything else that we've done. Not that we deserve it. The very idea of the mercy before God is that we don't deserve it. But that we can be justified before God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And that is offered to all those who believe in Him. Now, if you go through this, you understand what faith means. As we looked at 2 weeks ago. Faith means believing in God and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. In other words, those who are obedient to Him. That's what faith is. It's not our magnitude, but the fact that we have faith in a God that rewards those who seek after Him. This morning, think about your life, how you've been justified before God. And how can we keep that good news and not want to spread it with those around us and let them know this is the way that you can truly live. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, it's by faith that we can truly be righteous before God so that we can live. Our very lives are based upon that we can be right before God through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This morning, think about your life. If you've never accepted Christ, if you've never accepted what he did for you, if you are not one of his, if you're not numbered with one of his, why not be numbered with him today? Put him on in baptism and arise to walk a new life. Or if you have walked with him, but you haven't been faithful, you can always go back to him. As we said, justification is continuing for all those who believe in Jesus. David turned back. He confessed, he acknowledged his sin, he repented of his sin, and the Lord brought him back. That's true for all of us. And it's that news that we need to let people know, that there's a way to be right with God for all eternity, and that God offers us eternal life for all those who believe in him and are obedient and follow after him and seek after their Lord. If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.